Well, we're entering session 20 of 24 sessions on the Epistle to the Romans. And this session starts the final of three sections. It's the practical session. It really answers the question, what about us? We've had a lot of doctrine. We've had a lot of dispensational perspectives and all that. And the question is, so what? What about us? As most of you know, we had eight chapters that were the doctrinal part of it. Sin, salvation, and sanctification. The basic grounding of theology in the Bible. Then we had inserted these three chapters that are about Israel, but it's far more than just Israel. It's the whole dispensational perspective of what's coming. Israel past, present, and future. But okay, we got that behind us now. We're in the third section, sessions 12 through 16, the practical sessions. You could label these three sections faith, hope, and love if you like. That'd be very descriptive. But this is the practical stuff. This is the shoe leather stuff that we're getting into now, the third session. See, we saw in the first part of Romans, we saw the helmet of salvation, which we're going to talk about shortly. And also the shield of faith. These are part of the armor of God that we'll talk about. But in this last section, we're going to really talk about the feet of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are to stand in the battle, we're to walk in our life, we're to run the race. That's really what Paul is going to try to hammer away through. He's now going to build on all that went before. So we're going to shift gears. See, under sanctification, we were dealing with Christian character. In this section, we're going to be dealing with Christian conduct. Before it was the inner man, now it's the outward man. Before it was the condition of the Christian, his position and all that. Here it is the consecration of the Christian. Before it was who the Christian is, and here is what he does. This is the proof of the pudding, as some people might say. Here we have the privileges of grace in the past. We now consider the precepts of grace. Let's just refresh the climax of the foregoing. Romans 8, 28 to the end. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's a profound verse. That means you're guaranteed to ultimately be glorified. And there's going to be procedures even in the kingdom to remedy that if necessary. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall say, lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's our defense counsel. He's right there with the judge. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? There's a word there we may overlook, that's nakedness. Does that mean loss of clothes or might that be loss of raiment? Is it possible that you're totally destitute of any good deeds? That still won't separate you from the love of Christ. You may forfeit an inheritance, but you don't forfeit him or peril or sword. As written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors. There's another one of these more than. Paul's great with these more than statements. More than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every once in a while, if you're ever down, just turn to Romans 8 and read the last half of that chapter. This is the helmet of my salvation. By the way, we need to know where we stand. If you don't know where you stand, you're naked. You need to know where you stand. Just owning the helmet ain't enough. You got to wear it. You can tell who's not wearing the helmet by the bandages. Okay? You have to wear it. So, chapter 12. The next two verses that we're going to start this session with may be the two verses that will change your life more than you have any capacity to imagine. So fasten your seatbelts and be ready. This challenge will answer the so what question. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, Interesting phrase. That must mean it's of grace. He's begging you, not ordering you, begging you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Therefore, in other words, that implies that this statement is a response to everything he said for the previous 11 chapters. I beseech you, therefore, what, the last verse? No, the last 11 chapters, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercies here, it's a strange word, okatermos. It's rendered compassion in a number of places and mercy in a number of other places, but mercy is a work. And it's been described for us in the last 11 chapters, not just the last few verses. That's the point I'm trying to get across here. Present, or yield, if you will, let go of your bodies. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is indwelling that temple. And most of us have no idea what that really means. My wife has written a book on that that's become a classic, The Way of Agape. But it primarily builds on the reality that seven times in the New Testament, it says your body is a temple. That can just be idiomatic, or it may be something far more profound, and we believe it is. And the if you understand the architecture of the temple, you'll understand the architecture of our software. Call it soul, spirit, whatever. And that all lays out. And the way to, I won't get at it here, obviously we've got enough to cover. But I encourage you, if you haven't taken a look at those passages, we have a thing called The Architecture of Man as part of it. But my wife really develops it in practical terms in a book called The Way of Agape. It's been the first of a trilogy she's done. It's internationally known. I think it's in this something like its 10th printing now and so forth. Your body's a living sacrifice, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were not living, they were just idiomatically pointing to the cross. No, he's suggesting we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Christians are believer priests, right? Identified with our high priest, which is Christ Jesus. And a believer's offering of his total life as a sacrifice to God, what he's asking you for is a complete change in lifestyle. Whoops. Boy, he's just intruded on our Holy of Holies, right? Do anything you want, but don't change my lifestyle. Right? No, he's talking about a whole lifestyle. Christ, being a Christian involves a complete lifestyle. Next verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and complete or perfect will of God. What he's really saying, stop being conformed to this age, this world, but this age, this time we're in. Conformed. That's a word meaning pressed into a mold. Are you being pressed into a mold? Absolutely. You're barraged with messages day and night. Modern media has placed incredible technology in Satan's hands. The export of depravity is unprecedented. It's astonishing to see what our media and our entertainment media is doing to the world, not just to the U.S. There's an interesting perspective. You know, in Romans 10:17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. Hear what the Spirit of God says. Hear. The ear is the portal of the Lord. It's interesting that the world's portal is the eye. Eve saw the fruit and was desired to make a person wise. It's always the eye that tends to be Satan's portal. I'm not saying you can't use DVDs, you can't use, I'm just saying our vulnerability is the broadband of the eye. In contrast to that small, still voice through the ear. But modern media is only part of the story. The underlying presuppositions of the entertainment industry is anti-godly. It's astonishing to see the messages that come through our entertainments, some that are very overt, some that are subtle, designed to tear down marriages, to tear down the institutions of God. We'll talk about those institutions, the government and all that, in the next chapter. Advertising is basically programmed covetousness. Advertising is an exploitation of our basest desires. And you've got huge technology and huge capital barraging you in opposition to what God is calling you to. Be not conformed. This is present tense, passive voice, imperative mood in the Greek. Imperative mood is a command. Passive voice, it's something that's going to happen to you. It's present tense, which means it continues. This isn't a once and for all thing. Keep on being transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And by the way, Nan's second book in her trilogy is Be Ye Transformed, taken from this verse. Whole book on it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's not talking about your brain. We tend to equate mind with brain. That's because we think of it, in biological terms. The mind is much bigger. That's why the Greeks understood that. I did it by my gut. You understand that volition isn't there. It's in your gut. We speak of a heart. We don't mean the organ that pumps our blood. We're talking about something more comprehensive. So be careful of that one in terms of that. Be transformed. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. Really transformed. The kids have toys now called transformers, right? Where they turn into all kinds of crazy things by bending a few things. Well, you've got to be a transformer. A little different kind, I trust. Total change from inside out is what Paul's talking about. And the key is to change one's mind. The mind here is used as the control center of your attitudes, thoughts, and feelings. Actions. Ephesians, Paul talks about this in another way. He says that he put off concerning the former conversation. The word conversation in the Old English meant behavior. We use conversation as a dialogue. No, the old English meant behavior. He put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Your lusts are deceitful. They'll lead you to do things that are they're not good for you. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See, the former conversation means the former manner of life. Instead, you want get rid of the old man or the old self. You want the new self to come forth. And again, this is present tense, continuous action, passive voice. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, it's present tense, continuous action, passive voice. And constantly allow the spirit of your mind to be renewed. Constantly allow. That renewal is continued. It doesn't happen once. You go down the sawdust trail, make a decision for Christ. No. It's a moment by moment. In fact, there's a great verse coming up here. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 10. It's coming up here in verse 10:5. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Who's going to pull down the strongholds? You aren't. God will, if you let him. Very important, subtle difference. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's the key, by the way. My wife's written a whole book on that. Taking every thought captive. You have an evil thought, no problem, take captive of it right there. Don't let it go any further. You see a very attractive woman, you feel a sense of lust. That's not sin until you fail to deal with it. Take that thought captive. You're married to Christ. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Bring into captivity every thought. And Nan's book, Be Transformed, is a manual on that whole theme. And then we get into gifts. There are only two worldviews, by the way. Let's just back up a minute. We're either the product of random chance with no destiny, or we're the result of deliberate and purposeful creation. There's only two choices. We're either here randomly by some cosmic accident, which means we have no destiny, or we're the result of deliberate and purposeful creation. There are only two thoughts. And you can prove that we can't possibly be the result of random chance, but that's a whole other discussion. Our views on anything will derive from one of those two presuppositions. Every answer to every question will derive from our worldview. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? To whom am I accountable? Those derive from your worldview. One worldview will give you one set of answers for that. The other view will give you a very different set of answers. That's your first Y on the road, if you will. Now, we live in a world that pushes for conformity. What is conformity? That means consensus thinking. Well, we've got to all get along. What that really means is leave your convictions outside the meeting room. That's the way we operate in today's culture. There's a denial of truth. It used to be that was the highest calling of mankind, even the secular world, was the pursuit of truth. Today, we live in a culture that denies its existence. It's relationships rather than truth. That's a formula for disaster. Ephesians 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air?
Satan.
The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We need to remember who is the God of this age, this God of this world. To do that, you need to be armored. So I'm going to just insert here a brief summary of the armor of God. Ephesians 6 is your reference. I encourage you to do a careful study of Ephesians 6. It's the most advanced weapons technology in the universe. I've spent 50 years in strategic weapons for the Department of Defense. That's been my background. Let me tell you, what we're talking about here is the most advanced weapons technology, bar none. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's not talking about unregenerate congressmen or senators. No, no, it's talking about something quite different. Each one of these are ranks of angels. Your warfare is against super angels of different kinds, several different layers of them. Your warfare is spiritual. That's far more deadly, far more dangerous than the kinds of weapons that you'd buy in a weapon shop. Daniel 10 gives us a glimpse of this. In Daniel 10, you may recall, Daniel decides to fast for 21 days. An angel is dispatched when he starts his fast. After 21 days, he arrives. But he explains that he was held up for 21 days by some creature called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. And it wasn't until Michael came to help him that he's able to get through. Michael, the chief prince, who's always a military leader, by the way, in all his appearances in the Bible. When Michael came, he was able to get through to give Daniel what will follow the next two chapters. This is a prelude to chapters 11 and 12, last two chapters of Daniel. Daniel 10, he's praying. This angel comes, says, that took me 21 days to get through to give you this message. I'm going to give you this message. That'll be chapters 11 and 12. After he gives him that message, he then is going to have to go and fight the prince of the power of Greece. That's all we know. There's apparently a couple of real super guys of some kind that this guy has to fight to get through. One is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The other is prince of the power of Greece. What makes that interesting, the prince of power of Greece, Greece rises 200 years later. That's interesting. Somehow, Satan has a major potentate of some kind in charge of major empires. There's one guy that's apparently the prince of the kingdom of Persia. There's another guy that's the prince of the power of Greece. Is there a prince of the power of the United States? I think he's fumbling, by the way, because it's going down. Is there a prince of the power of Iran? That's Persia. Prince of the power of Persia. See, behind the scenes, we don't see the... In fact, let me give you another glimpse. Let's turn to 2 Kings 6. The king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. This is, he's got his generals there and he lays down his strategy, right? The man of God sent to the king of Israel, that's the king of his enemies, this man of God, that's Elisha, sent to the king of saying, beware that thou pass not in such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So the king of Syria makes his plans, and somehow the prophet tips off Israel what it's going to be. You get down to verse 10, the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. In other words, this was a pattern. Every time the Syrians made a plan, Israel somehow knew about it and went elsewhere. So much so that the king of Syria is getting upset. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thinks there's a mole on his staff. He thinks there's somebody among his generals that's tipping off his enemy. Right? They explained to him. One of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." This is the first recorded occasion in the Bible of wiretaps. Mm-hmm. So the king of Syria says, "Okay, go and spy where he is," that is Elisha, "that I may send and fetch him." And was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. This is the Syrian army. This is a big bunch, guys. And they came by night and compassed the city round about. So overnight, see, Dothan is surrounded by tanks, bazookas, whatever, okay? And when the servant of the man of God, Elisha's young guy, gets up early in the morning, looks out the window, and gets shook up. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And the servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? I can hear them revving their engines out there, you know?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And the servant probably figures, that's a nice cliche. What do we do, pastor? You know? Kid's getting impatient. The kid's frightened. So you can almost hear Elisha's impatience here. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Get the picture? You know, if you have a word processor, if you're on a computer word processor, you know that when you type, there's all kinds of decisions being made. What font you're in, is it capitalized, is it italic? There's dozens of codes that are implicitly there that you can change if you want to, but you normally don't want to bother with all that. Every once in a while, you got something different you want to do, so most processing service, there's a key, it says reveal codes. And when you push that key, typically in other colors, comes all these other instructions, the carriage return here, and the indent here, and what, and the, where the margins and the tabs, all that stuff, which gets in your way if you don't want to deal with that most, but when you do, you have a reveal code so you can see what's going on behind the scenes and change it to fix what you're going to try to do if you're making a table or something complicated. See, that's our problem in life. We need a reveal codes key. We you push that key and see, realize that we're surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. Hopefully. It's interesting. I'm privy to many reports that come to me where exactly that kind of thing has happened, where someone was spared a huge disaster from people that would take him, and the people that were going to take him said they couldn't because he was surrounded by help. And when he found out later that that was actually someone praying, but the numbers involved turned out to be exactly the numbers of the people that were praying. And it's a bunch of these stories. And I don't share too much because, you know, they're stories. Who knows? But this is happening. This happens today more than we have any idea, I believe. Anyway, our imperative. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's in the imperative mood. This is a command. This is a command. It's not an option. It's a command. "Finally, my brethren, be strong." It's in the present tense. That means continually. Be continually strong. It's in the passive voice. You receive the action. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It's not the Republicans or Democrats or whatever. It's spiritual forces that are at work here. Be completely, put on the whole armor, not just your favorite pieces. "Boy, I'm really good at swordsmanship. I'll just take a sword. I don't need a shield and helmet." Wrong, wrong, wrong. Be completely armed. And you put the armor on before the battle starts, not afterwards. You put your armor on before the engagement. And by the way, you're already on enemy turf. You're to be girded with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And everybody forgets verse 18. They stop at verse 17. No, verse 18. The heavy artillery. Prayer. Those are the seven elements of the armor of God. You want to understand what each one is. We're not going to do anything but touch on it lightly here, but I encourage you to take a serious study of each one of these. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the evil day, and having done all, stand. The whole armor. And by the way, that's the second time he mentions it. He mentions the whole armor twice. He must mean it. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's your first defense. Truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. Your breastplate defended your vitals. And a Roman soldier, between battles, would take his breastplate if had any, he repaired if it had any holes in it. That was vital. That was that protected his vital thing. Your breastplate is your righteousness. Not your righteousness, his righteousness. And your feet shod with what? Preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation is still essential. Just because you have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you shouldn't prepare. Let your feet, if you're going to take a run, make sure you're prepared for the gospel of peace. Taking the shield of faith. That's another thing. Between the battles, you take your shield. If it has a hole, fix it between the battles. Is there a hole in your faith? Is there some issue of your theology you're confused about it? Plug it. Fix it. Chase it down. Find out what it is that's bothering you. Get an answer. Now that you'll be bulletproof. Take the shield of faith. Where you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts. And take the helmet of salvation. We already talked about that to some extent. And the sword of the Spirit. Everybody knows, what's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. You betcha. By the way, the sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. It's interesting that the Romans developed a short 24-inch sword. The conventional wisdom in that day was a long sword. A long curved, saber or whatever. Romans developed machaira, a little short sword. And with that, they conquered the world. But there's two things you need to understand. It required two things. It took a lot of practice and involved getting in close. Getting in close. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We could go on and on about that. But here's the one everybody overlooks. It's the last one. That's your heavy artillery. Heavy artillery. Is there persecution going on in Sudan right now? Christians being massacred? Do you know you can rise up to that ministry? You don't need an airline ticket. You can do it by your bedside. Fall on your knees and pray for them. That's what you can do. It sounds, that's so simple. No, it's the most powerful thing you can do. That's better than writing a check in many cases. Pray. Many people are really excited about our institute, this online think tank. Great. What can we do for you? Pray for it. Pray for the right leadership. Pray for the right, there's all kinds of things, but pray for it. That's the heavy artillery, always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Pray for the saints, the ones you know and the ones you don't know. Pray for the leadership, not just at the top, all through our environment. Now let's get back to, we got down to two verses, let's keep moving here. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Boy, that gets all of us, doesn't it? But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith. That's a very interesting introduction to the spiritual gifts. It's first introduction to spiritual gifts. Just don't think more highly than you ought to. You need humility first. That's probably the first gift. That's an invariable sign of maturity. It's humility. You see somebody that lacks humility, you know you got a problem. There are people there are so-called Christians on the radio that you would easily give the title Mr. Arrogance. What does that tell you? Volumes. Volumes. Anyway, this all begins with understanding grace. It's all from and about who? Him, Christ. That's what it's all about. By the way, the proud look tops the list of the big seven. In Proverbs 6, you have seven things that God hates. And what's first on the list? A proud look. Let's remember that. That's one of the things I've got to watch as much as anything. People come up to me and say, Chuck, boy, that was a great study, or this or that, or whatever. And I appreciate it. They're just trying to be encouraging, and so I don't want to make a thing of it. But I have to remind myself and have my close associates remind me. I'm reminded, in a sense, of the chariot. When some general was honored in Rome, they gave him a special chariot parade before Rome. But they always had a slave there that would be whispering in his ear, you're only mortal. You're only mortal. Because they understood the danger of all that adulation. He might start taking himself seriously. One of the favorite things in our staff is, never start believing your press releases. You know, body life, self-esteem. Remember what Proverbs says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. See, Paul's involved wordplay about thinking more highly than he ought to think. He does wordplay in the Greek on the phroneo, which is the verb to think. There's a whole bunch of puns and wordplay in there I won't take you through. But he basically is emphasizing that human pride is wrong partly because of all natural abilities and spiritual gifts are from God. If you do have something that you're proud of, it's something God gave you. So you got to watch out for that one. And the more people are encouraging you, and that's fine, the more you have to be guarded against pride. Every believer has a measure of faith that's perfect for his plan for each of us. And there's plenty of verses on that you can dig out from the notes when you go later. Paul tells Timothy, watch out for a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. There's a real danger in many circles to advance some. They're so hungry for leadership that they advance people prematurely. And that injures not only the body but the person. That's one reason within the institute we have these medallion things and so forth, so that there's a progression, there's a preparation for each step, there's privileges that go with each step, independent of what they're called to in a ministry. It's a very broad gauge approach. Later on in that same letter, Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither he be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. You want to be careful who you lay hands on, who you're authorizing to go forward on your behalf. Proverbs 16 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's all familiar to us. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Indeed. This is one that surprised me. I think it's saying, only by pride cometh contention. That's a provocative thing to reflect on. If there's contention, pride is at the root of it. That's one reason I do not participate in debates. People ask me, would you debate so-and-so on such and such? No. It's not a question of my skill or lack thereof debating. That's not the point. I see those, they're too dangerous because only by pride cometh contention, and with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 29, man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Jesus said the same thing in John 3. John answered and said, John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Indeed, that's true. I love what Ronald Reagan said so often. I'm not sure it originated with him, but he certainly used it a lot. It's amazing what can be accomplished when you don't care who gets the credit. That's one of the secrets of a good administrator. The smart guys who get a lot done don't worry about who gets the credit. They just get it done. Matthew 20, Jesus called unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. That's Matthew 20. And how does he demonstrate that? Washing the feet. You all know the story. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what we're called to do too. To minister to the body. To sacrifice ourselves for the sake of the body. For as we have many, Romans chapter 12, we're moving on, verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. All of us. We're all part of a body. A supernatural league. Molecule, whatever. When you don't exercise your gift, your spiritual gift, you're disenfranchising the body. If the Lord has given you a special gift that wasn't for you, it was for the body. So if you're not using it, you're disenfranchising the body. Think about it. Pray about it. That's why we have the Institute. That's why we don't have any rules in terms of gifts and so forth. We let the Spirit lead. That's the whole challenge, the whole adventure in life is discovering what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do. In Hebrews 10, Paul says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let's consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. We are not anti-church. We love churches. The assembly is important. Yes, we have an online fellowship and has a lot of benefits, but we encourage wherever we possibly can that be including fellowshipping with one another, as the manner of some is. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. So we believe in small groups. that are accountable to themselves. Meeting weekly, probably. Studying the Word of God. Not just meeting, but studying the Word of God. And that's great. But there's also an appropriate role for the weekly assembly, the local church, in whatever form you find yourself drawn into. They're not mutually exclusive. They need to complement one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. See, we all have different gifts, but not all have the same function. And by the way, the Greek text here is far more abrupt than in the English. The "let us" in here, "let us prophesy," is supplied just to make the English a little smoother. The Greek is actually pretty abrupt there. That gives back body life. One's prophesying is to be done according to the proportion of faith. A better translation would be in agreement to the faith. That is prophesying, that is communicating God's message. When he says prophesying here, he means communicating God's message, to foretell it, to strengthen, to encourage, and to comfort. This prophesying here isn't used to describe future things. It's to communicate God's encouragement, strengthening, and so forth. It's to be right in the right relationship with the body of truth already revealed. If you see something that is not consistent with the truth that's already revealed, you've got a problem. Be careful about chasing experiences. I'll come to that here in a minute, I guess. Paul continues, "Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence, and he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness." Spiritual gifts do not eliminate the need for preparation. Just because you have a spiritual gift doesn't mean you shouldn't be pouring yourself into preparing for whatever is coming forth. Ministering, very, very fundamental collectivity here. Teaching, he that teacheth on teaching, again, requires preparation. Exhortation, now this is a strange word here. Paraklesis is the word, and you get paraklete, meaning comforter, come alongside. Exhortation here really means calling near or comfort. Comfort or encourage. Exhortation here isn't scolding. It's comforting, helping, encouragement. Giveth. Contributing to people's needs is to be done with generosity, not skimpily. God does not need your means. He's giving you the opportunity to invest in what he is doing. So if you're going to do it, do it. Don't be chintzy. It's strange. Quite unrelated to my Christian walk. When I was a kid, I was very well counseled by some very influential people that had taken me under wing. But it was one of the preachments I got very early. If you're going to do it right. Don't be chintzy. If you're going to do it. Or skip it. Don't go halfway. If you're going to give a gift, don't give them the bargain piece. If you're going to give a gift, give them the gift. That's the idea. And this was just done in the context of just, secular relationships. But I think it fits here too. I think that's what Paul is pushing here. God loveth a cheerful giver, right? The name for cheerful may surprise you. I'll show you that in a minute. And he that ruleth, you should rule with diligence. If you're going to rule, be diligent. If you're in charge of something, be thorough. Don't have a slack hand. Proverbs talks about how that will ruin you. And he that showeth mercy, you do what? You do it with cheerfulness. The word cheerful is hilaros. It's the word from which we get hilarious. You're legitimate in translating 2 Chronicles 9:7. God loveth a hilarious giver. Any hilarious givers here? Yeah, okay, good for you. Great, we got a couple. Okay, sure, that's what it's about. Enjoy it. You got to operate. You cannot make God your debtor. You can't outgive God. When you do that, you just make him raise his ante a little bit, Seven gifts: prophets, teachers, and administration. Those are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. There's prophets and pastor teachers. They're listed in Ephesians 4:11. Then there's administering and serving. They're listed in 1 Peter 4. And I'm not suggesting that these are the only gifts. These just happen to be the ones you'll find in typical lists of different kind. But whatever your gift is, you need to exercise it faithfully, because it's a stewardship from God. And boy, he's going to hold you accountable. But there's a danger with gifts. Be careful with gifts. People who really get into the charismata are often find themselves seeking experiences. There are segments of the Christian body that seem to leap from one experience to the next. And it's one fad after the next. Most of them not even in the scripture, but I won't go down that path right now. Don't seek experiences. Seek God. Seek Him in His Word. That's where you see. First of all, you should be seeking God, and where you find Him is in His Word. We are to be fruit inspectors, not gift inspectors. Somebody was going to give me a tract. Are you going to read that? I said, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to watch your tracks. I'm not interested in your tract. I'm interested in your tracks. Let me stand back and watch and see what happens to you. Then that'll get my attention, not some printed thing. Not that there aren't a role for those. Verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. There's a big husky word. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That part I understand. Anupakritos, unfeigned, undisguised, sincere. Is also used of love, of faith, or wisdom. Dissimulation. Without hypocrisy is an easy way to say that. Let love be without dissimulation. The word there, of course, is agape. That's the signature of the Holy Spirit's presence. And there's Paul in Philippians. Finally, my brethren, don't get the idea that he's about to finish. He goes on for a couple more chapters. He's like some sermons, you know. Finally, my brethren, you know. The father took his son to big church. He was used to going to Sunday school, but he finally got a chance to go to big church. So they're sitting down there, and each time there's something going on in the service, the father was explaining to the son what that meant, because they were in a liturgical type of church. But finally, the pastor gets up there and he gets to talk and takes off his watch and lays it on the podium. And the son says, what does that mean, Dad? He says, absolutely nothing. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Okay, that's the summary of it there. But okay, back to Romans verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. I remember there was when I was in, I think it was in Boy Scouts actually. I was in a leader's office. I happened to notice on the wall he had a little plaque. Said, I'm third. And what's that all about? Well, he finally explained. When he had time, I'll explain it. I'm third. God is first. Others are second. I'm third. That was just to remind him of this. Okay. And of course, brotherly love. That's Philadelphia in the Greek. Brotherly love. It's filial love. It's love like within the family. Somebody says, yeah, I wasn't that fond of my brother. Well, that's not the point. That is, we're part of God's forever family. If you want the really depressing part of the story is you're going to spend an eternity together. You better learn to get along now, right? Of course, we will have lost our sin nature by then, right? Honor. What do you mean by honor? To respect someone on a true evaluation of their worth. Honor is not flattery. Honor is based on a true evaluation of their worth. Don't flatter. That's too transparent. Paul in his letter to Philippians says the same thing. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean you should be a busybody, but it means you care, right? These exhortations are at the end of his epistle. They rely on the foundation that has been set. They can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. They cannot be produced in the flesh. We're going to see more emphasis on that aspect of all of this as we go. This isn't something you can do. It's something you need to allow the Holy Spirit to do through you. That's the key. But anyway, he continues here. Be not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Management's been my primary profession for more than 3 decades. And there's been dozens of studies on people who are successful to try to understand what made them successful. Intelligence is not one of them. There are people that aren't that bright that are still successful. There are people that are brilliant, have PhDs. They don't necessarily succeed in business. There are all kinds of attributes that turn out not to be the end, but there's been over 100 studies of this kind, and they all have come up with the same conclusion. The thing that discriminates the winners from the losers is not their education, not their intellectual capabilities. It's one thing: perseverance. They're diligent. They didn't buckle at the knees. They kept at it till they won. Perseverance. Diligence is another way to say it. Not slothful in business. The word okaneros, sluggish, backward. Not lacking behind in diligence the way the New American Standard does it. Diligence is essential in any serious endeavor. I think there isn't anyone here that would deny that. But once you realize that, apply it to your Bible. Don't just read it. Don't just accept someone's view about something there. Dig into it. Be diligent. Check it out. That's been my trademark for more than 30 or 40 years of teaching. Acts 7:11. Be like the Bereans, in that they received the word with all openness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. That's Luke's way of saying, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. My highest and best use is simply to stimulate you to do your own homework. That's what we're all about here. And this doesn't happen by itself. You've got to apply yourself. You've got to be serious. You've got to be serious. The secret of success is also in Joshua. Joshua is one of those fabulous commanders. He followed Moses. Can you imagine following his footsteps? Wow. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Okay. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What's the secret to success? Perseverance in the Word of God. In the Word of God. Be serious. I remember when I was at the Rand Corporation, one of the people come through to speak to us as a group. He had a military background, military strategic background, but I remember he had a set of charts. How to be serious about X. Step one, have some statistics on X. Step two, have a chart on X. And there's three or four other things. And finally, at the last, at the bottom, it says, be serious about X. That was his point. You can have all the intellectualizing all you want. That's not the same thing as being serious about X. There's the same guy that had encased under glass in his office a backbone. I think he got it from one of these plastic models of a, you know, human anatomy, but it was a backbone under glass. Had a little play. This is a backbone. You can't run a project without it. Anyway, moving on. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Wow. Hope is prophetic awareness. Remember, that was the climax of maturity. Remember we went through all the maturity? The climax of the sequence, tribulation, patience, so forth, hope. It's the goal of maturity, strangely enough. He who has no hope in eternity has no hold on time. That was Carlyle's famous quote. Be patient in tribulation, or be more precise, persevering in tribulation. We're not talking about great tribulation. We're just talking about persecution here. Christ promised all of us tribulation or persecution. That's not the same thing as the great tribulation dispensationally. One of the prayers that you might make, I remember I was in a Bible study, a group, small group, there was a leader, and it was a huge tragedy among someone in the group. They had a death there, I forgot now what it was. But I remember the prayer he offered surprised me at the time. Said, Lord, may the lessons not be wasted. What a strange prayer in time of bereavement. And yet, as I thought about how he knew a lot more. I just visited. But I've never forgotten that. How often, especially when things seem to be going badly for some reason, not just bereavement or whatever, a setback. That's a great prayer. Father, may the lessons not be wasted. I want to learn what you have for me in this situation so I don't have to repeat it. Be instant in prayer. Faith, that means be faithful and devoted to prayer. Are you devoted to prayer? Well, I pray now and then when I get up in the morning. No. Be devoted to prayer. The great men of God throughout history were men devoted to prayer. Just take a look in the Bible. You'll notice the guys that are the leaders are devoted to prayer. Moses was. Daniel was. Jesus was. It's astonishing that the incarnate God himself spent all night praying. If he needed to, what about us? distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The word distributing here is different than the earlier word called giving. Contributing to fellow believers, entering the fellowship of others' needs. The reason I have these slides, though, don't forget to make a point. This is for my sake. It also is very useful when I'm foreign because the translators can really lift because I'm the only guy that travels this that's closed captioned, see? But the word distributing in the Greek is koinoneo. And what does that mean? To come into communion or fellowship with or become a sharer or a partner with. Or to enter into fellowship, join oneself to an associate, make oneself a sharer or partner or fiduciary. It's the word fiduciary. If you understand the legal word, that says a mouthful. And it says, given to hospitality. Not given to, it's not really what it says. It says, pursue. Given to hospitality means, it sounds like, well, you yield to it now and then. Yeah, come on over for dinner. I'll do that now and then. No. Pursue hospitality. Pursue hospitality. Proverbs 19, he that hath pity on the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Wow. And that which he hath given, will he pay him again. Boy, if there's anyone that's safe to lend to, it's God. How do you lend to God? Give it to somebody poor. Take care of somebody poor. In Luke, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal shall it be measured to you again. So don't be chintzy. They'll be chintzy back, would be the implication. Distributing the necessity of kids. This is the attitude that you may recall characterized the Jerusalem church in Acts 2 and 4. This is the attitude of the church at Antioch, the headquarters, if you will, in Acts 11. This was the attitude that Paul did in 1 Corinthians 16 and elsewhere. All this was aimed at helping the strains that were going on at the church in Jerusalem. This was the attitude. In fact, Hebrews gives us another little scare. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Wow. That tells us a lot of interesting things. That tells me that angels can be entertained unawares. You may have had occasion to encounter an angel. I've had occasions when I had a frustrating driver in front of me on a mountain road. Couldn't get around him. He wasn't driving fast. And I realized later it's a good thing he was. If I'd been driving my usual way, I would have wrapped myself around something dangerous. And I could go through other anecdotal examples. But anyway, be not forgetful to entertain. It doesn't mean you run around pick up hitchhikers. There are some things that in today's culture are a bit hazardous unless you're sure the Holy Spirit's leading you. But interesting insight into angels. That means that you could have entertained angels unawares. That tells you a lot about angels. They have the ability to materialize in some very, very comfortable ways. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 14. This is one of those things I can't imagine you doing in the flesh. I guess that says it all. Paul, when he said that, was probably remembering Stephen. Remember, Paul was holding the coats when they were stoning Stephen. Bless them with persecution. Bless and curse not. Stephen did. Bless them. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, you can't do that in the flesh. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is all from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? He uses the publicans as an exemplar here. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans also? He wants you to rise above human nature here. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast away. He's hanging on the cross. He's hanging on the cross after all that abuse in every which way. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Boy, that's great advice. You often wonder, what can you do for a friend? You don't have to give him a lecture. He's down because something really bad would happen. You weep with them that weep. Mourn with them that mourn. That's out of Ecclesiastes, among other places. But here, of course, it's from Romans 12:15. Envy, of course, has no place in any of this. Enter into the fellowship of others. But don't act like Job's friends. All that advice and they were wrong, right? Finally, God even steps in and scolds them. Romans 12, 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Deadly, deadly, deadly. There are no class distinctions in the body of Christ. Recompense no man for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Ethics don't come automatically. We're talking the ethics here. It takes training, it takes commitment and discipline. This is one of the, in my opinion, this is one of the most serious lacks in the body of Christ. Ethics. I served on 12 public boards of directors for 30 years, and I can only recall one occasion where we had to remove an officer for a breach of fiduciary duty. I've been in professional Christianity for 15 years, and I've had to do it three times. One of the biggest shocks of adjustment going from the corporate world, admittedly I was spoiled, I was in some very pleasant environments, but going from the corporate world to the so-called professional Christianity is to adjust to the shoddy ethics, the frauds, the betrayals. And it's not because they're bad people, they're just not trained. They have no grasp of what the word fiduciary means. Ethics do not come automatically. It takes training, commitment, and discipline. And of course, it's a serious lack of the body. 1 Corinthians 9 is the place that we want to go next. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Listen to him. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some of them. Huh? And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That's one of the things that can be handed out. There are five different crowns specifically mentioned. There may be more. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Here's the corker, verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Wow, bothers me. Getting back to Romans, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I love this. If it be possible. He seems to understand, for some of us it ain't possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Then he goes on, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This is a strange verse if you don't read it carefully. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. What on earth is that? This is one of those few places where the King James doesn't do as good a job as it might. Rather give place unto wrath. Let's take a look at it in a more careful Greek-oriented translation here. New American Standard, or even the NIV does better here. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See, that makes sense. You follow me? It's one of those flows that somehow in the King James, it's easy to stumble and miss the point. Don't misquote me and say I'm recommending the NIV. I didn't go that far. I'm just pointing out a subtlety here. Okay. Remember, David declined to kill Saul on two occasions, but God took care of it. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt keep coals of fire on his head. That can mean many things. That's a quotation from Proverbs 25, by the way. The coals of the head, it's one of the interesting comments. I don't know how legitimate it is, but I decided to include it here. The coals, it may refer to a ritual in Egypt, I'm told, in which a person showed his repentance by carrying a pan of burning coal on his head. Okay? So helping rather than cursing an enemy may cause him to be ashamed and penitent is the concept. This sounds pretty good. I'm not sure it's good, but I share it with you for what it's worth. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the branches look like the vine, but it is the sap in the vine that actually produces the fruit, not the branches. Let's remember that. We're the branches. He's the vine, right? But it's his sap, so to speak, that really produces the fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, ye can do nothing. We must never forget that he's what it's all about. Okay, we made it. Romans 13 is the next chapter. We're about a chapter. We've got 13, 14, 15, 16. We've got four sessions left for the book of Romans. One chapter each time. Next is chapter 13. What are we in for? Four basic divine institutions. Paul's going to comment on freedom of choice. What is it really? Sovereignty of man is an issue. Marriage. Paul's going to talk surprisingly about marriage and family. It's interesting to notice how the culture that we live in is launching an organized, deliberate attack on God's institutions. Marriage, this whole homosexual thing, is an astonishing challenge. Not the only challenge on marriage, but the marriage is under a major attack. Family is disparaged in our laws and in our entertainments. It's disgusting. But one of the big ones we're going to talk about is the government. What's our duty to the government? Are we supposed to be yielding to the government? Is there a place for civil obedience, disobedience? We had a revolution that started this country. What about it? We're going to talk about that next time. Paul has a lot to say about that. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the realistic and practical guide of your word. We thank you, Father, for these practical instructions to bring reality to the lessons that you've made available to us. We do pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your word, but we also pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would not be conformed to this age we live in, but rather be distinctive, that we might please you, that we might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you've placed before us. Oh, Father, we seek you above all other things. We do pray, Father, that you would help us rid ourselves of the baggage that besets us, that keeps us from being able to be more responsive to you. Help us, Father, to be more effective conduits of your Spirit, Father. Help us to set aside ourselves and allow the life of Christ to flow through us, Father, as we commit ourselves to him in the name of Yeshua, we pray. Our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our coming King. Amen.